tales of weeping this Easter and the joy of the gospel. Last week we began, and this week we conclude, the story of Peter's denial of even knowing Jesus, his master. At the very moment that Jesus was on trial for Peter's sin and for yours. This was the weeping of guilt and overwhelming failure. Luke chapter 22. Remember there in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. In this story, you and I learn what to do with our failures. The thing in your life that you're most ashamed of. Peter had much to be ashamed of that night. And this story is so important for instruction to you and to me, as well as what it displays of Christ, that all four Gospels include this in their passion accounts of Jesus' death and his resurrection. As I said to you last week when we went through this, no one account tells the whole story. They dovetail, they all fit together. And so what I did, and I will do a little more briefly this week, is to give you my writing of the joining together of all these four accounts to give you the story with the particular details that each supplies. This is what happened that evening. Do you remember that after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the house of the high priest. Peter and John want to see what they're going to do with Jesus, their master, and so they have come. John was known by the high priest and actually came in with the crowd that brought Jesus into the courtyard. Peter had to wait outside. Soon John came back and he spoke to the girl who was on duty at the gate to let Peter in. It's a chilly spring evening, and so some have kindled a fire. They're sitting around it. Peter tries to inconspicuously join them at the fire. After a while, the female doorkeeper wanders over, looks at Peter intently. Finally, she says to the crowd, "This man was with that Jesus, the Galilean." Peter immediately reacted. "I don't know the man you're talking about." Probably a couple of more exchanges at that point, and the matter is dropped. And a rooster crows. But Peter's getting more nervous, and so he makes for the door to leave. Apparently this time, a group gets involved. The same girl at the door charges again. "This fellow is one of them." Then another girl, possibly a friend of the first, joins in and becomes more forceful. "Yes, this fellow was with that Jesus of Nazareth." Perhaps a couple of others join in. Peter was the kind of person that you would have noticed, including at least one man. Luke focuses on Peter's response to the man when he says, "Man, I am not." Probably there's a fair amount of hubbub at this point, because the evangelists all give slightly different accounts, recalling different people as prominent. There's no discrepancy, simply lots that's going on all at the same time with confusion. "Don't you remember that guy that was in the back that kept harassing? Well, yeah, I'd forgotten about him. I was noticing more of the two girls who were in the front who were up in his face." Things finally quieted down again, or more likely a new disturbance diverted their attention. Peter is increasingly nervous, but he goes back inside. Nothing more now for about an hour. Peter can still see Jesus off in the distance. Suddenly, someone confidently asserts, perhaps in response to something that Peter said, he never could keep his mouth shut, this person asserts to the crowd, "Surely this man was with him, because his speech, that is his accent or his words, betray him as a Galilean." And the others agree. As if this doesn't make Peter nervous enough, now a relative of Malchus, the servant of the high priest whose ear Peter had just cut off earlier that evening, comes over and joins in. "Hey, didn't I see you over at the Olive Press Gethsemane earlier this evening?" Now Peter truly panics and begins to curse and swear. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. May I be damned if I know the man that you're talking about." And just at that moment, two things happened. Number one, a rooster crowed for the second time. And Peter remembers Jesus' words, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." The second thing is that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Turn and look straight at Peter in the eye. That look of love, together with the fulfilled prophecy, are like a slap to bring Peter back to reality. Now he runs out the door, escapes into the darkness, to weep bitterly. As you and I think about that story, God has lessons for us to learn from it. And so we began to look last week at three lessons to learn from this story. The first lesson that we looked at last week was, if Peter can fall, then who can fall? Anyone. Not just anyone. You and me. If Peter can fall, I can fall. Because if you look at Peter, you think of all the reasons why he seemed like the last person who would fall and succumb to temptation. Remember, we looked last week at the four reasons. Number one, because Peter seemed to have the most insight and faith. It was Peter who walked on the water. And other ways that we showed his greater faith and insight to Jesus' teaching and who he was. We also looked last week at the fact that Peter had been specifically warned earlier that evening about falling into temptation. So you think he would have learned. Thirdly, we saw that Peter was not a coward compared to the other disciples. He was, in fact, the bravest of the disciples, at least by the evidence of his being the one disciple who picked up a sword and tried to cut off the high priest's servant's head when they had arrested Jesus. Missed and just got his ear, but that wasn't his fault. And then fourthly, we saw how Peter, along with John, showed the most love for the Lord Jesus. And yet, despite all these things, Peter failed at the moment of testing miserably, absolutely. And so, the second thing, the second point to learn is, why did he fail? The second point, why did he fail? And we looked at the first of three reasons last week. We saw that Peter was, what was the first problem? He was... Thank you. In case any of the rest of you missed it in the rear, he was overly self-confident. Remember, all his focus was on I love you. I will stick with you. I will be faithful to you. Even if everybody else leaves, I will remain with you, Lord. We contrasted that with John, who never made any such boast. In fact, we saw that John uniquely, the way he refers to himself throughout his gospel, is by the phrase, remember, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. Who are you, Peter? I'm the disciple that loves Jesus. Who are you, John? I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Somebody said to me this week, they thought before that, whenever they read that, John was bragging. Yeah, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. He loves me more than the other ones, you know. But we know from 1 John 4:10, that's not what he's talking about, where he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so for some of you, perhaps you're not standing for the Lord Jesus. You're not following him as John did all the way to the cross. Peter denied him. John followed him. Because you tend to focus on your love for Jesus rather than his love for you. And for most of us, that means you focus on your lack of love for Him, your lack of faith. And you're always scrutinizing and thinking about how much do I love Jesus and how faithful am I to Jesus. And I'm always coming up short. And so my words to you, brothers and sisters, last week was to redirect your focus to Jesus. The key to living for Him is to focus not on your love for Him, but on His love for you. So that if somebody asks you, who are you? In your heart, there's that response, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. That there is deep within your spirit and your soul that bedrock identity, the amazement. And you see, the amazement comes from a tremendous irony, a spiritual irony. It's a fact of life. And that is, the people who tend to focus on themselves usually are the people who are least in touch with their hearts. Peter is focusing on me, me, me. But he doesn't know his heart. And so when the moment of temptation comes, he fails. And it may be for you that the reason you're not so much focused on Jesus' love for you is because you keep escaping looking at what your heart is really like. You like to think of yourself as basically a decent person with some aberrations, some exceptions, some times when you let down and you fail. But basically, you're okay. You see, the thing that's so important to see in this story was that when Peter ran out and wept bitterly, it was because Peter was finally in touch with his heart. Peter was finally seeing what he was really like at the core. And until you are willing to face that, your pride, your ambition, your self-protection, your demanding your rights and to be the center, on and on and on, all of that, the vileness that creeps out from within as you are willing to take that rock and turn it over and look inside yourself, you'll probably never be very excited about the fact that you're the disciple that Jesus loves. But when you come to see that, you see, your heart for what it is, who you are at the core, then the gospel, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, begins to mean everything to you. Amen? Amen. Well, that's just the first lesson. We've got to move on. Second lesson that we see. Why did Peter fall? Well, because he was overly self-confident, the second thing is that he neglected to pray. He neglected to pray. Remember the stark contrast between Jesus and the disciples back at Gethsemane. Remember, it had been an absolutely exhausting day, and for certainly nobody more than Jesus. After all the teaching, the tension, the interaction with the crowds, they come to the Passover. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He spends hours teaching them, ministering to them. They go out then. It's late. The disciples want to get some sleep. And Jesus says, no, we need to go pray. Oh, all right, Lord. So they follow him to Gethsemane, the oil press. And there they go. And Peter and Jesus takes three particular ones, Peter, James, and John. He says, would you three please come with me and pray with me? He's expressing here, the Lord of glory, expressing a need for their support in prayer. Please, come with me. And so they go off with him. And Jesus goes off and he prays and he's sweating profusely and he's agonizing in prayer, combating with the forces of hell for an hour or more. Comes back to the disciples to regain encouragement, support. What are they doing? Sleeping. Remember? Amazing. I mean, sure, come on, it was a tough day. But what parent hasn't had a tough day where you are absolutely exhausted and then your child is in an accident or has a high fever? And all of a sudden, all desire and ability to sleep flees. Why? The adrenaline concern is kicking in. And so what it says is they didn't care that much. They slept. What's amazing to me is that Jesus doesn't even rebuke them. He doesn't say, you guys, you know, one time I need you and you can't come through. But look what he says in verse 46. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. His concern continues to be for them. Don't miss it here. Here's another warning to Peter specifically. Peter, temptation's coming. Remember? You need to pray, Peter, so that you won't fall at that moment of temptation. Twice more, Jesus goes to pray and comes back and finds them sleeping. It's okay, Lord. It's okay. Don't worry. I mean, I know I'm sleeping, but that's okay. I won't fail. When the time comes, I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. I have strong willpower. Oh, yeah? And why are you sleeping? And you and I rush off to our days. We say, Lord, I would have liked to have gotten up a little earlier this morning to pray. I would have liked to have had a little time with you, but, man, Lord, you know, I didn't get to bed till late last night. Been really running kind of heavy schedule. Lord, I'll pray when I'm driving, okay? That's good, you know. Won't listen to the news. I'll pray in the car, or I'll pray while I'm doing this or that, while I'm clearing things up, you know, whatever it is. Lord, I'll catch it. And then that moment comes, and somebody says something. And kind of, you know, you have this jarring feeling of, whoa, boy, that's not true. That's not very good. And as a Christian, I should say something. I don't know what to say. I got to write me off as one of those radical right people, you know, dumping mere values and religion. Oh, well, you know, so you missed the opportunity. Feel kind of crummy. Temptation comes. The way that Satan knows to get right at you personally, inside your skin, to your heart, the most vulnerable point. And you respond totally by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And you say, I think I should have prayed. Why didn't you pray? Because you were overly self-confident. You thought you could handle it, right? I mean, let's face it, when I go into the day and I'm saying, this is stuff I got to do, and I just don't have time to pray, what I'm saying is I can handle the day without the prayer, and these things are more important. That's what I'm saying. And I do. I do it. Prayer is not a superstitious talisman. You know, I wouldn't have gotten that speeding ticket if I had had a quiet time this morning. I knew I should have sat down. Or that wouldn't have happened, or this, or the accident, whatever. You see, that's not the idea. Charles Spurgeon once said, prayer is not measured by the length, it's measured by the weight. It's the weightiness of our need of Christ. The realization of our own inadequacy, the fact that you and I cannot live. We cannot follow the Lord in our own strength. We need Him. And that's why we pray. Peter didn't pray because he thought he could handle on his own. That's a lesson for you and for me, isn't it? This week, to say, Lord, I need to pray. I need to cry out to you at the beginning of my day. Deliver me from temptation. Help me in the temptations that I'll encounter. Then there's the third lesson. By the way, I forgot this last time too. I've been encouraged in the congregation. A number of people have been saying that. We need to pray. We need special times of prayer. Remember a few weeks ago, I called for a special time of prayer, and a number of people came. It was very vigorous praying, both at 10 o'clock and at 12:30 time. And some people said, I couldn't make that. I didn't know about it. You know, could we do that again? And we need to do that. Yeah. So what we're going to do is during the month of missions on April the 18th, when Sam Fold is here with his wife, Hugh's son, we're going to have a reception at 5 o'clock, 3:30 to 5 that afternoon, Sunday afternoon. Anybody wants to come here to pray for the filling of the Spirit, for God to come and to renew us, we're going to have that time, hour and a half right here before that reception. And then we get back to the filling of the Spirit, what that means, the four consequences in May. And so on May 23rd, when we end that, we're going to take a whole afternoon. If God is leading you at that point, as we look at those things and you say, I need to pray, I need to get with my brothers and sisters. Could we do it? We're going to take the whole afternoon. Anybody wants to come? Just stay right after the service. Go, come back. Whatever you can do. We're going to offer that because we realize we are not self-confident. We're a people who need the Lord Jesus. It's So we're going to pray. Come and join us. Third thing, third reason. Why did Peter fall? Because he followed Jesus at a distance. He followed Jesus at a distance. Look at verse 54. Then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Now, first of all, you got to give it to him. At least he followed him. I mean, that's more than the other 10 did. He and John were the only two, the other 9 at that point. But of the remaining 11, only Peter and John followed him at all. But you notice they followed him at a distance. That is, they wanted to see what would happen to him, but they wanted to be at a safe distance, not closely identified with him. Peter tries to fit in with the crowd at the fire. He violates the blessing of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat with the mockers. And Peter's sitting there. I still recall many years ago when I was a teenager that I was very attracted to Christians. And I wasn't from a really Christian background. My cousin's here. She can tell you. Check with her afterwards. Tell you about my sordid youth. Cousin with her friend. Wasn't all that sorted on the outside, but I wanted to fit in on both sides. When I was with Christians, I wanted to look like a Christian. When I was with my non-Christian friends, I wanted to outdo them so that they'd be impressed with me. I still remember trying to follow Jesus at a distance. Went to a conference right around up the road, Hilltop, Maryland. I still remember hearing that speaker, Bob Hobson. Never saw him before or after. I still remember him. He spoke on following Jesus, taking a stand for him. If you're going to follow him, follow him. And I was really convicted by that message. Wanted to think about it. Problem was, before the message, I had made arrangements with a couple of kids to skip out, sneak off into the woods with some girls we had met at the conference. So I was really torn. I wanted to think about this, but there I was, you see, trying to live in both worlds. Right there at a conference. God is very gracious. Very tender. I remember I went out of that meeting. I was just going off. Met the girl. A couple of us were starting to walk off. And we were caught. And I still remember. I'll remember that woman till the day I die. Sandy Heffelfinger. Put her hands on our shoulders. Pulled me back and said, obviously, that meeting didn't mean very much to you. And I thought, ah, oh, if you only knew. It's like a knife going into my chest. You know, if you only knew. I was delivered. Send us off to our cabins. Gone. That's it. It was that night, laying in my cot down at Hilltop Ranch. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I said, Lord, I don't want to follow him at a distance. I don't want to be in both worlds. I got to choose. Maybe there's some of you kids. You're trying to follow Jesus from a distance. It's not safe. Imagine if Peter had followed Jesus right up close. I mean, suppose he had been right identified with him, going right in, and he's not going to leave him. That would have been pretty risky, wouldn't it? I mean, he'd be right there on trial with Jesus. But he would have been with Jesus. I mean, what can happen to him when he's with Jesus? It reminds me of that line that I love so much from Steven Seagal. I always get those kind of names. Steven Seagal. And Under Siege, the first one on the boat. You know, and here he is, Navy SEAL, Tim against all these bad guys on the boat, you know. Oh, packs of them. You know, he's going on through there and he's all these kind of close calls and everything, and there's this girl that's following him. You know, she's scared to death, and she's with him, and you know, and she's kind of getting in the way. So he finally says to her at one point, "Why don't you go somewhere where it'll be safe?" And I love the line. Remember her response to him? She says, "The safest place on this boat is right behind you." That's the way it is with Jesus. The safest place for you is right beside Jesus. come to the missions month next month, and you're going to hear some stuff. You're going to say, well, you know, this is okay, but the one thing I said I'm never going to do is putting Jesus at a distance. You got to go with abandon. You got to say, Lord Jesus, I don't care where you're going to go, where you want to take me, the safest place is with you. Peter got in trouble when he started following Jesus at a distance. When you follow Jesus at a distance, you begin to worry more about what other people think of you, and you need to impress them. And people become large in your sight, and Jesus becomes small. He was overconfident, he didn't pray, and he followed Jesus at a distance. Why in the world was this guy restored? Third point, third lessons to see. How was Peter restored? Where did he go when he ran out? We're not told. All we're told is he went out and he wept bitterly. Great heaving sobs of utter failure. Probably thought that he was cut off from Jesus forever and ever. In absolute despair. Crying his eyes out in a gutter somewhere. But he was restored. Not only restored to Jesus, restored to a place of usefulness and service. How did that happen? Three reasons. Number one, because Jesus prayed for him. Because Jesus prayed for him. Remember when he warned him, when Jesus warned Peter back in verse 31, what he said, Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What does that mean? Satan's asked to sift you as wheat means that what Satan had basically done is he'd gone to God and he said, Peter's a bag of hot air. You see, when you sift wheat, the wheat's heavier than the chaff, and so you blow on the wheat, and the chaff blows away, and the wheat drops, and that's how you get the wheat separated from the chaff. Satan said, Peter is chaff. You just blow on him, and he takes off. So I'm going to sift him. Jesus said, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat, and implied here is he's been given permission to do that. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say, Simon, this one's too much. I mean, every time you don't come through for me. You let me down. You fail me. Peter, you're on your own now. You know, I mean, if this happens again, I got to take care of it. I got my own stuff I got to deal with. But there at that moment, the Savior is saying, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then the assurance, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I don't know about you, but I picture Peter out there just sobbing in the gutter. And as he's feeling that all is lost, there's no reason to go on, absolutely everything is hopeless, he remembers Jesus' words. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you return, when? You mean the Lord is going to forgive me? You mean there is hope? You mean I'm not cast off forever? Let me tell you, I don't care what you've done in your life. Jesus can restore you this morning. There's nothing that is beyond His restoration. Because the second reason why he was restored was that Jesus took his place and died for him. Jesus died for Peter's sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't excuse it. He died for it. That's what we're hearing up here. He became the Lamb in his place. Peter's sin was laid on the head of Jesus. His failure, all of his bravado, all of his not coming through, his faithlessness. And you, in your life, as you look honestly into your heart, and you see all the scummy, vile things of which you are so rightly ashamed. It's not a matter of don't be hard on yourself. Sin against the Holy God is a terrible thing. It's not a matter of don't be hard on yourself. It's a matter of look to Jesus. Because his death is sufficient to cover your sin. Look to Jesus who offers you restoration, forgiveness, who is able to take you and change you and wipe that slate clean. Bring it back to Himself. And that's the final thing. By the way, that is what we will consider Friday when we look here at the Lord's Supper in our tenebrae service. That's a service for believers only. To come and to remember that His death was for you. Don't miss that. But then, thirdly, notice that Jesus recommissioned Peter. He recommissioned him. Recall that Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb. They run back to the disciples and they say, the tomb's empty. And the disciples are all excited, but who is it that takes off? Remember, it's Peter and John. They gotta go, they gotta see, they gotta check it out. Peter and John run to the tomb. They verify, it is indeed empty. They don't see Jesus, they take off back. Sometime shortly after that, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene, utter outcast of that society. We'll be looking at that next Sunday, Easter Sunday. But who is the second disciple that Jesus appeared to? The first of the 12. It was Peter. You believe that? Peter. You know how we know that? Because Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, in verse 34. In Luke 24, verse 34, you remember when Jesus met the disciples on the way to Emmaus? And He reveals to them more of His person and His work and shows them who He is, and they run back to the 11 disciples and they say, it's true! The Master lives! Jesus has risen from the dead! And they say, we know! We already know! Verse 34, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, to Peter. Do you know there is no record of that appearance in the four Gospels? It's almost as if that exchange was so sacred and holy, God wanted to leave it private between Peter and Jesus. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Peter to see Jesus before him? Oh, man! Just think about that for about a half hour this week. I mean, wow, Lord! You who I denied, there you are looking at me with those same eyes of love, and then you're risen from the dead, and He must have, boy, I probably was trying to smother Jesus with that love, and now He's got it. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. You see? Some of you have been hanging around the fires with Jesus' enemies too long. And this morning, He wants to call you back. He wants to show you that He can recommission you. You remember, we do have a record of one other account. Jesus met Peter, John 21. With the other 11, He calls him aside. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Because Peter denied Him three times, so He confesses, I love you three times. Feed my sheep. And some of you, God wants to call. Jesus wants to take you out of the shame that you've been living in. He wants you to start feeding His sheep. He wants you to talk about His grace, maybe at a ministry in focus here, maybe at a Lord's Supper, maybe with people in your small group, maybe with people that you come on one-on-one. But He wants to use you as one that's transformed and one who understands what it is to say, I am the one that Jesus loves. Let's say that together. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. You believe it? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with that wonderful, wonderful truth. Those of us who have believed You and trusted You, Lord, if there's somebody here who say, I say it, but it's not true, I don't believe it, Lord, grant faith right now. That person might come to affirm that. Lord, for those of us who have been living in shame or following You at a distance, bring us close to You to see that You want to draw us back into that precious, close fellowship. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, Your death is sufficient for us. Lord, speak to our hearts that we might in these moments recommit ourselves to You in Jesus' name.